But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, we beheld the Lord Jesus performing one of his signature acts, the feeding of the people Israel in the wilderness with a kind of manna. So they ate and were filled, Matthew 14:20. In a sense, the tens of thousands in our gospel narrative, and indeed billions today, have already been fed. Providence always already has supplied their needs. For the earth is abundant with grain of many varieties, and the sea is teeming with many varieties of fish. And I add in plaintive tones that the world does not face a crisis of starving people, but that starving people face the crisis of haves and have-nots. You see, the problem is greed. The subject here is not providence supplying our needs. He already has done that. The subject is wresting order out of chaos. This goes to the essence of God, but more specifically to Jesus, who as the Logos created the world. God is able to physically hover over the increate void and bring about an order of such beauty and intricacy that it makes the head spin. You know, he does this spiritually as well. Have anybody listening to me edged toward sin sufficiently far to understand that it's a world of chaos? Certainly the telos of sin is disease. Incurable disease, and then death. The wages of sin are death, but we experience this through the prism of our own lives. On the one hand, paradise, which is perfect orderliness, and its opposite, pandemonium. Literally, all demons, pandemonium. What our God does quintessentially is to wrest order from chaos. We too must wrest order out of mild chaos. The grain must be harvested, milled, worked into a dough, and baked. The fish must be caught, gathered, and brought ashore in the net and sorted. The example of fishing in boats is fraught with danger, for it draws one perilously near to that symbol of furious chaos, the sea. To the ancient world, no power on earth was as changeable, as overpowering, and as treacherous as the sea. Notice that the Gospels include no instances of fishing expeditions in the Mediterranean. Such an act would have been foolhardy unto suicidal. And if you've ever ventured into the ocean, the Atlantic or the Pacific, in a very small boat, you can feel the awesome and dangerous power even through the boards of the boat. When we see that Jesus' disciples is fishing, it is always upon a freshwater lake, the Sea of Galilee, but Lake Gennesaret. But even there, they face rack and ruin. And when God chose to end the whole creation, he chose the sea to erase his seemingly indomitable work, which no man might resist. Perhaps it is more appropriate to say that God removed his shepherd's crook, which had protected us, and let in the forces of chaos, the forces that had been there all along. In the human imagination, the sea has always been a dark, boiling cauldron of ungovernable chaos. It is Yahweh alone who might subdue Leviathan, the personification of sea chaos. Only Yahweh might confront Rahab, the sea monster, and rule her. Quote, "The cohorts of Rahab lie prostrate at Yahweh's feet," Job 9:13. And this primordial battle echoes throughout the Psalter. "The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled," Psalm 104. "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain," Psalm 89. "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and were afraid. The depths also trembled," Psalm 77. "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave them as food to people inhabiting the wilderness." Talk about victory, Psalm 74. "And gave them as food to the people." Yahweh's victory over the sea monster goes beyond mastery. Yahweh has wrested order from chaos, and this act is not only life-giving, it is the primordial gift of life. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Of course, Genesis 1, 2 through 3. Where the dark void had boiled in meaningless churnings, a universe of life appeared, orderly, fertile, filled with light, and good. The overall picture is of a harmonious and peaceable kingdom which has pushed out chaos and bounded it off as an impassable with impassable bulwarks. Chaos itself has not been vanquished. It has been governed. It is better to say that God has bounded off a heaven and an earth midst increate matter. He has bounded off all that is good and life-giving, that his human creatures might dwell in safety. And we must never forget that once you venture from earth to outer space, you enter a domain of lifeless stones spinning in a void. Chaos, disorder, madness, destruction remain unabated. We might say that chaos is everywhere, but here, within God's good bounds, the earth he has made, which is the wonder of the cosmos. As far back as the 17th century, the presence of pervasive chaos was recognized as being basic to our physics. Sir Isaac Newton reserved a most important place for it in the laws of thermodynamics, declaring that every random event contributes to the disorder of the universe. That is, the universe irretrievably tends toward its beginning in chaos. Chaos, we might say, goes to the inmost nature of our universe. its prima materia, its first matter. Present theory holds that the universe had been packed into a single atom, and in 10^-33 seconds was unpacked, releasing a cosmic burst of light, which God alone might manage. Pure light out of absolute darkness. Utter order out of utter disorder. And I might add that, you know, when I was at Bell Labs, my boss's boss held the Nobel Prize in physics. And he told me, I read Genesis 1 as a precise, though poetic, description of the Big Bang Theory. A Nobel laureate. We ourselves experience a world always unraveling back to its chaotic origins. Wood rots, steel rusts, stones scatter randomly in a landslide. It is no exaggeration to say that our principal challenge here on Hermitage Farm is fighting chaos. Milton captured the spiritual dimension of chaos in Paradise Lost. High above all, above the most high heaven is God. Beneath all, in the depths of the deepest darkness, presides Satan in his hell. In between is chaos, eternal anarchy, a wild abyss where confusion reigns, the secrets of the hoary deep, a dark, illimitable ocean without bound, without dimension, where length, breadth, and height, and time, and place are lost, where eldest night and chaos, ancestors of nature, hold eternal anarchy amidst the noise of endless wars, and by confusion stand. Paradise Lost, Book 2, lines 89-896. Beneath all this is the domain of all demons, whose name in Greek is pandemonium, our modern word for chaos. Throughout the Gospels, we see pandemonium with its restless opportunism everywhere. Demons, even by the legions, inhabit and dominate humans who have let their guard down. Their destructive power drives a frenzied herd of swine to leap into the unruly sea, the fickle sea, which might shatter a fishing boat. And suddenly, a great tempest arose in the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and said, "Awake, Lord, save us, we are perishing." Well might we call out from our chaos, "Lord, save us," for God alone has the power commensurate to such extremes. Milton uses the phrase "eldest night," for nothing precedes primordial chaos. Our world is not paradise on earth. It is a life and death drama, which discloses glimpses of mystery and the divine. When we forsake God, when we have departed from him, we might say departing from his rules for living, we also forsake his orderliness and goodness and protection. The flood of chaos engulfs us, always there, waiting for an opportunity. In that sense, perhaps it is more accurate to say that in our personal chaos, we are closer to pandemonium than to paradise, whose demons we now see with regularity running rampant through our culture. These are the forerunners of the dark Lord who already rules this world. Quote, "The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among us, who also were once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Ephesians 2:2-3. But we who have forsaken the world, who look with alarm on our brethren horribly disfigured, are attended by holy messengers of light. With Jacob, we see a ladder unto heaven, and with the disciples, we hear the Good Shepherd who has declared, "Ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man and daughters." We shall have the company of angels. We shall spend our days with the messengers of light. And we shall ascend upon that ladder. For the promises of Christ are to be depended upon and trusted. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.